The book of Ephesians. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but I don't believe I can say this enough. If you do not have a King James version of the Bible, you're not going to get too much out of these Bible studies. And there's a reason for that. If I were preaching out of the NIV, I would ask you to be sure and have an NIV translation of the Scripture. If I were preaching out of the New American Standard, I would say you need to follow along in the New American Standard. But if whatever version and whatever translation we use, and I've been using it for over 60 years, the King James Version, memorize all my Scripture from the King James. You'll get more out of the messages from this pulpit if you'll follow along with the King James translation. Now, if you do not happen to have one, we have some scattered about on the pews where the hymn books are. They're black. And there's a reason why they're black. It's because black is a symbol of sin. But if you'll notice carefully, the black's on the outside. Amen? It's not on the inside. What's on the inside is the pure, unadulterated, infallible Word of God. So you might be able to reach one of those black books. Brother Roloff used to say, just give me the old black book all the time. We have those. Now, we may have to start putting them at the edge of the pews, so you'll have easier access to them. I'm emphasizing this so much because we're dealing with the book of Ephesians, and we're trying to preach it and teach it on a verse-by-verse basis. And we're not dealing much with topical sermons now. We're talking about an exposition of the Word of God. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? That's what God's people ought to be interested in. So anyway, having said that, look at Ephesians 1, and we'll pick up with verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. The Scripture says, in whom, speaking of Jesus Christ. Now we know that he's talking about Jesus Christ because he concluded verse 6 by saying that God made us accepted in the Beloved. Now there's only one Beloved with God the Father, and that is his Son. When Jesus Christ was baptized in the river of Jordan, there was a voice that rang out from heaven by God Almighty who said, "This is my Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So we're talking about the Beloved here in verse 6. In whom, verse 7, speaking of the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Last Sunday, I began a series of sermons on Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians is one of the 13 epistles written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and the exception there is the book of Hebrews. That would make 14. I do not believe that Paul authored Hebrews because it does not bear his name. His name is on every one of his epistles, but when you get to Hebrews, he forgot to sign it, or else he didn't write it. Does not mean it's not inspired. It just means that I'm saying, in my viewpoint, we've got 13 epistles in the New Testament supplied by the Apostle Paul, and the book of Ephesians is one of them. Please do not forget that this letter of Paul to the Ephesians is divided into two parts. in chapters 1, 2, and 3, they are doctrinal. Doctrinal. They tell us what to believe. We're not left on our own to determine our doctrine. We're not left on our own to decide what we will believe and what we won't believe. We're governed by the Word of God, and the Word of God is profitable, first of all, for doctrine. If you want to know what your doctrine ought to be, it's in the Bible. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. That's chapters 1 through 3, doctrinal. However, chapters 4 through 6 are practical. They tell us how we ought to behave, how we ought to live. That's the reason when you get to chapter 6, he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. That's the practical aspect of it, that we might be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to note that in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we find the longest sentence in the Bible. Now, that's noteworthy. It begins with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and continues on through verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. The longest sentence. It is true that one or two places there you'll find a period, but I do not believe the Holy Spirit put the period there. That was left up to the translators to add the punctuation marks. Now, in this passage, verses 3 through 14, we find presented the work of the Holy Trinity in man's salvation. If man is to be saved from his sin, that salvation must come from the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this Trinity and this Godhead involvement in our salvation is found in this passage. For instance, in verses 4 through 6, he talks about the work of the Father in saving us. The work of the Father. And notice he mentions three things there that God the Father did. In verse 4, He chose us. He chose us according as He hath chosen us in Him. Second of all, He predestinated us. In verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. And then thirdly, He accepted us based on His electing us in verse number 6, according or wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the work of the Father. Now, the second is the work of the Son. What did Jesus Christ do relative to our salvation? You'll find that in verses 7 through 10. Number 1, He redeemed us in verse number 7. Also in verse number 7, He has forgiven us. And finally in verse number 10, one day He will gather us together in one in Himself. And then finally, you have the work of the Holy Spirit in man's salvation, verses 13 through 14. Notice He called us. You see that little phrase, after you heard? After you heard what? After you heard the calling. God calls His people to salvation through the Holy Spirit. He called us. Second of all, He drew us in whom you trusted. After you heard the call, you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him"? So we have the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, He sealed us we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. A simple summary of this that might help you to remember it is, number one, we've been elected by the Father. Amen. Number two, we've been redeemed by the Son. And number three, we've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. You say, Brother Kozar, where's my free will in that? You're just not going to find it there, my dear friend. Well, where is my faith? Well, you don't have any faith. The only faith you exercise is a faith that God imparts to you in this process of salvation. Last Sunday, I covered the Father's work in verses 4, 5, and 6. This morning, I would like to look at the Son's work, the work of Jesus Christ, in verses 7 through 10. Election by the Father precedes redemption by the Son. Election by the Father precedes redemption by the Son. Notice, according as He hath chosen us in Him. That comes before in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Election by the Father precedes redemption by the Son. Now, this election, and we spoke on this last Sunday, I hope you are of the spiritual caliber. And I use that terminology because it's obvious that everybody does not live on the same spiritual level. I didn't say that there's some Christians who are not spiritual. I'm just saying there are some believers who have a greater hunger for the Word of God than other believers. And as a result, my dear friends, they approach the Word of God by this. If there's something I've been holding to, and I don't particularly like what the preacher's saying, just search the Scripture and see whether these things be so. Don't just pop up and pop off and pop out like some popcorn Christians in the church when things don't go right. I mean, read the Word of God and see. Election is a vital part of your salvation. And my dear friends, if God had not elected us before the foundation of the world, there would never have been a need for Christ Jesus to go to Calvary and to die for our sins on the cross. You cannot just pick at it like Baskin Robbins or like the cafeteria. I like this, but I don't like that. Either the Bible is all the Word of God or none of it is the Word of God. Now, having said that, this election that Paul speaks of in verse number 4 was not based upon foreseen faith. By that, I mean that God did not look down from eternity into time before we were ever born, and God knew what you would do when you heard the gospel and based His election on what you would do when you heard the gospel. That's not election. I've heard that explained so many times that God knew what certain people would do when they heard the gospel, and He knew they would accept. Here's someone that would trust Christ, and here's someone who would reject Christ. He just took those who would accept Christ, and He elected them. Let me ask you a question. If that reasoning be so, and it is not, but if that reasoning be so, my dear friends, why in the world, if God knew who was going to be saved before the foundation of the world, why elect them? There's no need for election if God already knew what they were going to do. Now, is God ignorant of what man is going to do? Not at all. And we'll follow this analogy that God looked from eternity into time, which really is a joke. God Almighty is everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. God doesn't have to look or search out to find out anything. God already knows everything that's going to happen. So God doesn't look down, but just for the sake of human understanding, if God looked down before the foundation of the world and viewed the human race, what would he have found? Would he have found some people who would receive Christ, and would he have found some people would not? Let the Bible answer that question. In Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. The scripture says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none that doeth good." Now here comes the clincher. Verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and would seek God." What's the answer? What did he find out when he looked down? "They are all A-double-L, gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." If we use that terminology that God looked down, what did he see? He saw total depravity. That man is a sinner by birth, he's a sinner by practice, and he's a sinner by choice. And listen, if God doesn't do something first, my dear friends, nobody would ever be saved. And so he begins by election. Election. This election was not based upon foreseen faith. Election is based on love. It's based on love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." He said, why in the world would God choose anybody if everybody was filthy and polluted and depraved? Because of the love of God. God loves what he wants to love, and God hates what he wants to hate. And out of the love of God is this great doctrine of election. Now, after choosing us, I wasn't there. Neither were you. And all I know is what I read in the book. But after choosing us, he placed our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it did. Before there was ever a star, before there was ever an angel, before there was ever any created universe, before there was anything, God elected us, and he took the names of his elect and wrote them in the Lamb's Book of Life, in the book of Revelation, chapter number 17, verse number 8. The scripture says the beast, and here he's talking about the Antichrist, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and shall go into perdition. And they," referring to the unsaved, "that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." Just as there were those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, there were the names of those who were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Listen, dear friends, there's no such thing as a new name written down in glory. Every name in the Lamb's Book of Life is an old name. And it's been there before creation. And the Father did just that. I was listening to a well-known TV personality. And as he stood in the pulpit and preached, and the auditorium was completely packed out, he began to say people were coming to the Lord so fast, Brother Kurgan. He said people are responding to the gospel in numbers at such a rapid rate that God had to send a special delegation of angels down so they could record the names as they were being saved as quickly as they were coming. I thought, pass me the beans. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard of in all of my life, my dear friend. First of all, angels don't put your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. God the Father does that. And second of all, He didn't do it when you came to trust Christ as your Savior. He did it before the foundation of the world. No new names written down in glory. After choosing us and placing our names in the Book of Life, listen carefully, the Father gave us to the Son who would die for us on the cross of Calvary. You say, well, I thought Jesus didn't come along till Bethlehem. Read a little bit more, will you? Study your Bibles a little bit more. Jesus Christ did not begin His existence in Bethlehem. Watch this. Nor did He begin His existence in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ had never an origin of existence. He is the eternal Son of God. He's always been. And He always will be, my dear friends. And after choosing us and placing our names in the Book of Life, the Father gave the Son. I don't know what it must have been like. I can just read and I can imagine, which does not have a whole lot of validity to it, that way back yonder before there ever was anything, and if there wasn't anything, it was just a whole lot of nothing. There was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As you mentioned in your Sunday school lesson this morning, holy, 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 holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit. And God said to Isaiah, whom shall we send? Not whom shall I send, whom shall we send? Now, God wasn't depending on His angels to help Him out with this. He was speaking as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When He created man in the Garden of Eden, He did not say, let me make man in my image. He said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 11, when the people started to build the Tower of Babel that would go all the way to heaven, God said, let us go down and confound their language. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So back yonder in the council halls of glory, before time ever entered into the picture, before the foundation of the world, God the Father loved a people, and He elected a people to be saved, and He wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and He gave that elected people under the Son, Christ Jesus, to die for them on the cross of Calvary. My, 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 how do we know that? John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. These words spake Jesus, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Amen. Now, there are those who believe that God gave everybody to Jesus. If that be so, my dear friends, everybody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell, including Judas Iscariot, including Pharaoh. Nobody goes to hell. If the Father gave everybody to Jesus, then, my dear friends, everybody goes to heaven. But I tell you who he gave to his son. He gave to his son those for whom he elected before the foundation of the world and put their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, they've got to be redeemed. And in order to be redeemed, somebody's got to pay the price. And we'll get to that in just a moment. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. Verse 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every last one of these that God put their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, God doesn't have an eraser on his pen. I mean, in time, can you imagine God saying, you know what, I thought sure they really were going to be saved, and I elected them, but they're just not working out. I'm just going to erase them out of the Lamb book. Can you imagine that? Everyone whom the Father chose entered their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Amen. That brings us to the work of the Son. So much according to him who has elected us before the foundation of the world. That brings us now to the work of Jesus Christ. What is this work? The Father gives these elected ones to Christ. Now, what does Christ's responsibility entail? He must pay the price for their salvation. Look at verse 7 in Ephesians 1. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Three things. And I'm watching my clock, okay? Number one, he hath redeemed us. Yes, he hath redeemed us. Number two, he hath forgiven us. He hath forgiven us. And number three, one day he will gather us unto himself. Redemption through his blood. Redemption through his blood. Not redemption through the sacraments. Not redemption through the waters of the baptistry. Not redemption through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Not redemption through church membership. Not redemption through trying to obey the Ten Commandments and keep the law of God. But redemption through his blood. Redemption involves the payment of a ransom. That's really what the word redemption means. It means to pay. Somebody has to pay. The scripture says in Mark 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Such a ransom would require the Savior's blood. Why is that so? Because Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. If forgiveness is to come, it has to come based on the shedding of blood. Now, in the Old Testament, they shed the blood of animals. But again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could ever take away sin. Well, how is sin going to be redeemed or ransomed, my friend? In 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read it at the beginning of the service this morning, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He hath redeemed us. Redemption. That's a good word. That is a beautiful word. Redemption was a word often used in the buying of slaves at the slave market. My dear friends, in parts of the world where slavery was predominant, especially in Palestine at a given period of time in history, men had slaves. And the way they had slaves is they had to purchase them. They had to buy them. And so this word redemption has that connotation of buying slaves down at the slave market. And there are three Greek words, and we're not going to go into a Greek grammatical language study here, but there are three Greek words that carry this meaning of redemption. Number one is agorazo, A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, agorazo, and it means to buy in the slave market. That if you're going to have a slave, you got to go and buy him in the slave market. That's where he is. And on a given day, when slaves were put up for sale, they would have a board, walk, or a platform of some kind where the slaves would step up on that platform and be viewed by the purchasing public. And they would look at a man, for instance, if they wanted a male slave, they would look as to how he was built. They would look at the strength, apparent strength that he had. Sometimes they would even check his teeth. They would check everything about him. They were noticeable of his age. How long would he last? How much do you want for him? But it was a common practice to buy slaves. So that's figured into this word ransom and redemption, to buy in the slave market. A second word is ex. If you put a prefix before that agorazo and make it ex agorazo, the word ex in the Greek, that is ex, means out of or out from. It's to buy one out of the slave market for oneself. In other words, once the price is paid, I can take him out of the slave market, and he no longer belongs in the slave market. He belongs to the owner who paid the ransom. There is a third word, L-U-T-R-O-O, lutruo, meaning to buy for the purpose of setting one free. It is not that I need a slave. I just don't want you in the slave market anymore. So I'm going to put up the ransom, and once I buy you, I'm going to set you free. And you'll never be put up for sale as a slave anymore. If that ever gets hold of you, it'll make a shouting Baptist out of you. Because not only did Jesus die for us while we were slaves in the slave market of sin, and not only did He liberate us from the slave market by saying, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free," He has purchased the fact that we belong to Him in the sense that we want to belong to Him. It is our desire to belong to Him. He paid for our salvation and will never have to be put up for sale again. Redemption. Closest thing we have to it today is a pawn shop. Yes, sir. That's a place of redemption. People go there and they sell things. And when they sell things, they get money for it. And it belongs to the pawn shop owner. But there's also a time when they can come back if they want to and buy it back. Dear friends, Adam sold out the human race to the devil in the book of Genesis. And the Lord came to buy His people back unto Himself. The scripture for this is so precious. Romans 6, 17 through 18. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." Now, there are several words for servant in the Bible. One is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. A deacon is a servant in the church. But this is the word doulos. It's the lowest form of servant there was. A person who had no free will or desire of his own. He was simply a slave. "God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants to righteousness." I have a new owner today. And that owner is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will know the truth, it'll make you free. And if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed. Don't have to serve the devil anymore. We might do it, but we don't have to do it. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. He's redeemed us. That's all right, isn't it? Huh? Is that okay? Boy, that does make 15 stanzas of "Just As I Am" and your little old decision. Make that kind of thin, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Not only has He redeemed us, but He has forgiven us. Forgiven us. The forgiveness of sins. And I noticed it was pluralized there. Not the forgiveness of sins singular, but the forgiveness of sins plural. Sin is breaking the rules of God. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. Men have their rules. God has His rules. Men have their laws. God has His laws. If the laws of men are broken, men will be prosecuted for it. If man breaks the laws of God, man will be prosecuted for it. The laws of God. Sin is a transgression of the law. All sin is against God. Whenever you disobey your mommy and your daddy, that's sin. Honor your father and your mother. Say, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." To commit adultery is sin. It's breaking the law of God. God has given us His rules. God has given us His laws. Now, every man has a sin problem. Except the man who says that he really doesn't have a problem with it. He's in real trouble. He's a liar. Everybody got a problem with sin. Yes, sir, everybody has a problem with sin. How do I know that? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, sin must be paid for. And what is the payment? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Have you ever heard of capital punishment? We have certain rules and laws in our society that are of such magnitude, if you break one of those laws, you could have your life taken. The rule of capital punishment. Did you know that sin demands capital punishment? You say, well, I don't sin as much as somebody else does. Tell that to him when you're frying in the electric chair. All sin deserves capital punishment. All of it does. What sins and how many are forgiven? The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All past sins, all present sins, and all future sins. If you're a child of God, my dear friends, and if there's one sin that Christ did not redeem you from, you'll go to hell for it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Just one. Just one. But He forgave us of all of our sins. Somebody wrote the song, "You Asked Me Why I'm Happy." So I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. Gone where? Just gone. God says, I'll cast them behind my back. I'll never remember them anymore. Gone. I'll put them in the depths of the deepest ocean. Gone. Gone. Every rotten, stinking, lousy thing I've ever done or ever will do till God calls me home, Christ's blood paid for it on the cross of Calvary. The third thing is, not only has He redeemed us, not only has He forgiven us, but one day He will return and gather us. Our salvation is not complete, my dear friends, until He comes for us in the clouds of glory and we receive a glorified body. It's not complete until then. The Bible teaches very carefully in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And watch this, the dead, where are they? They're in Christ. You say, well, I thought they were in the grave. They're in Christ. That's the important thing. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I believe that's what Ephesians 1:10 has reference to. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and those on this earth, all in Him when He comes the second time. We do not trust Christ to be one of the chosen. Rather, because we're one of the chosen, we trust Christ. We trust Christ. Has God the Father selected you? You say, well, how will I know that? You come to Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Have you ever come to Christ? Will you come to Christ? Will you trust Him? You say, I'll reject Him. You'll go to hell. You must come to Christ. So Ephesians 1, full of it. Paul did not wait till he got into a seminary to preach these truths to preachers. I've had so many people sometimes say, Brother Cozart, this is too, you don't preach things like this at your Sunday morning service on Sunday morning. I mean, this is preacher talk. No, he wasn't talking to preachers. He's talking to the saints in Christ Jesus. And that's who we're supposed to be preaching to today. The saints in Christ Jesus. You've been kind in giving me your attention. Let's stand, please. We'll have prayer and maybe a verse or two of a song.